And I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this passage that we would listen to the whole of it. What Jesus says about the effects of the gospel and the consequences of our action towards it. Amen. We might note as we start this passage, verse 1, it says, after this. Well, Luke clearly, if we had taken a break, which we have, clearly wants us to look at what's happened before it. So we understand exactly what's happening here. And we noted, as we did last week, that the time is approaching for Jesus. It says, doesn't it, in 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. His thinking, his course, his mind, everything is fixed on what he's going to do in Jerusalem. Coming up to the point where he's going to lay down his life for the sins of the world. And we saw after that, didn't we, that there was a cost to following Jesus. Particularly summed up in verse 62 of chapter 9. Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." It was a good illustration. You couldn't plough a field without looking at what was in the distance. Apparently the secret of it when you do your first furrow is always to fix your eyes on something right ahead. So if you're looking over his shoulder, you're hardly going to plough very straight. And Jesus said that anyone who follows him needs to be fixed. He'd used quite stark examples, hadn't he? That the dead were to bury their own dead. That, you know, there were things more important, very much using a form of Jewish teaching which used extreme examples. There were things far more important when it came to the gospel, than family, or even burying the dead, which was, I don't think he was literally saying, you know, leave the corpse there, but I think he was saying, be focused. Don't let anything distract you. If you are going to take up and follow me, then this is important. So at this point, he now sends out 72. There's some dispute over the translation, 72 or 70. It doesn't make much difference because I'll tell you why it's probably that number in a bit. When I was at technical college doing A-level geography, we had a field trip where we went for a week down to the south coast, a place called Cutmere Haven, and place called Alfriston, which I knew from some years earlier when I'd walked the South Downs with my dad. And we stayed in a youth hostel, and each day we went out and did various things and experiments. And I can remember it was quite interesting. We did what was called a beach transect, where we made a big square up, which was sort of, you could adjust, and it gave you, you know, literally the gradient, and you could get the gradient and work out how the beach was made up, and the different volume of shingle and stuff like that, and why that was like that. The particularly interesting one was doing what were called river transects, where we sort of went across the river and sort of got the depth of the river and worked out how it was flowing, where the deep channel was. And I remember one memorable thing where the geography teacher had suggested we went up beyond the weir after we'd done some in the shallower bit. Well, we went up beyond the weir, and basically I had to strip off because I was literally swimming in it because it was so deep on the other side. I took the measurements, literally putting the great big pole which we measured on down into it, knowing that no one was ever going to come and check whether I'd done it right. So we got, I think, a very rough transect of how that was. But the point was this. What we were doing was all we'd learnt in the classroom. We were now seeing practical hands-on experience of it. We were seeing how it worked in the real world. And I think in this passage, Jesus is teaching something. It's really, how does evangelism, what can we expect from it when we go out into the real world? I've got three titles. They all start with the word herald. Firstly, we're heralds for the Lord. We go ahead of him. It's interesting to note here, isn't it, that he sends them out, verse 1, to every town and place where he was about to go. They were literally doing what a herald would do before some dignitary came to a town. The herald would announce his coming. Why were there 72? Well, I think it's tied up in this bit where it says that he started, you know, he's now focusing on his work on the cross. He set out resolutely for Jerusalem. I think it's this. In Genesis 10, again, 70 or 72 nations are listed. And whereas the 12 disciples represented the 12 tribes, and the early part of Jesus' ministry is clearly, as he says, you know, directed to the lost sheep of Israel, this shows us, which is very much Luke's concern, that Jesus is not just a saviour of Israel, he's a saviour of the world. Just as 70 or 72 known nations were listed, the world knowledge of the time, Jesus had come to provide salvation for anyone, not just the Jews, who would listen to his message. And so these people go out ahead of him, preparing the way, declaring the gospel. And Jesus notes this, a very practical sort of, in a sense, aside. Verse 2, he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Workers are needed. Prayer is needed. That's important, isn't it? I can remember a couple of things. One thing's just come to mind, which I always think was a very humble statement. He was a man of immense gifts. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, once was asked about why his ministry was so successful. And he said, my people pray for me. One of the things I think that is most notable where a revival has taken place is people have been praying. I've been very struck. I think, you know, the guy, I know the guy who it's happened with. And he's a very humble man. A guy called John Funnell went, I've spoken to him about him before, I think, went to a place called Nod for Baptists, down in the Welsh Valleys, very deprived area. He went there and literally it was four old people had been praying. One of them was apparently so crippled she almost used to crawl into church. They've been praying for the Lord to send a minister, praying for the Lord to fill that chapel once again. A work is going on there that is extraordinary. Now, as he says, what I do, it wouldn't necessarily work elsewhere. The Lord is almost, I think, bringing about revival in that place, an extraordinary meeting. John is very practical. He says, well, the real proof, he once said to me, Keith, the real proof is going to be where these people are in 5 years' time. I think that's very humble of him. Are they the real McCoy? Have they committed? But prayer. And so I urge you, we'd love it if you can get to our prayer meeting once a month. But I would urge you as well, if you cannot come out, and I know some of you can't, pray with us. It occurs to me, I do a prayer sheet once a month. Maybe we should have some at the back so we can give them out. So you can pray for what's going on. Many times it's the same thing. It doesn't change a lot of the time, does it? But pray. Pray above all things. that the Lord would send out workers. Pray, you can play a part. J.C. Ryle, as he often does, sums it up beautifully. He sums it up wonderfully. Prayer is one of the best and the most powerful means of helping forward the cause of Christ in the world. It is a means within reach of all who have the spirit of adoption. Not all believers have money to give to missions. Very few have great intellectual gifts or extensive influence among men. But all believers can pray for the success of the gospel. And they ought to pray for it daily. Many and marvellous are the answers to prayer which are recorded for our learning in the Bible. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5:16. And he was writing that. I think this is very notable. He was writing that, and I think the language comes across. He was in a parish of Staybrook where they were simple farming folk. Not greatly trained in the Bible or theology. That's why he wrote these expository thoughts. It was just something literally anyone could get out at the kitchen table and have a word from the Lord and be encouraged. So this is the thing, isn't it? We are not all evangelists in terms of we can stand on a street corner and proclaim the word. We can witness in some way, but we can also pray. We can pray. Pray for the Lord of the harvest. We need to do that and take that very seriously as a church. Because the task is hard. Verse 3, this is a great advert, isn't it, to be an evangelist. Verse 3, a go I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. You know, lambs and wolves don't get on very well, do they? It's hard. I actually had a very sort of interesting but rather bruising experience, which you can ask me about later if you like, this week. It was interesting. I'll tell you this. It ended up with me posting a sermon on a Facebook page to say where the church stood for. And we had, and this is an encouragement, 70 downloads of that sermon in 24 hours. Extraordinary, isn't it? But it's hard, because not everyone liked what they heard, and they weren't they weren't reticent about letting me know about it. You know, it is hard. But what does Jesus say? Be focused. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. Now, I think he's saying the thing here is be dependent on God. Yes, it's desperate, it's hard, it's dangerous as it seems. But look to God. He'll provide. I don't think he's saying be just downright plain rude to anyone you meet. He's saying be focused in your task. Again, it's very much going back, isn't it, to putting the hand to the plough and not looking back. Be focused in each and everything you do. So we are heralds for the Lord, just as 72 are. Secondly, we are heralds of blessing. The gospel is a wonderful offer. Verse 5, when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man is peace is there, the peace will rest upon him. If not, it will return to you. The gospel is an offer of peace. I once heard sin described as treason against the ruler of the universe. Treason is a serious crime. And treason is not easily forgiven, is it? But here is an offer of peace. I love how Paul sometimes described it in his letters, where he talks about the gospel of reconciliation. Reconciliation is important, isn't it? It is between two people that have had an immeasurable falling out. But God seeks to reconcile us. Despite the depth of our sin, he offers an offer of peace through Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful offer. Share fellowship. Stay with that person. They're told to stay in that house. Very interesting that it notes that they are to eat and drink whatever is given to you. Now that would be interesting as they were sent out. Maybe not everything was quite kosher that was going to be put in front of them as Jews. But they were not to put a barrier to the gospel. We see later that Jesus does repeal the food laws and declares all foods clean. But the point is this, isn't it? He was not concerned with secondary Jewish thinking. He was concerned that the good news was heard by all and the offer of peace went to all. The clear thing is the ministry of the word is heard. I don't know whether you've ever come across the Strict Brethren. Anyone knows about the Strict Brethren? I'll tell you, you won't get past the door of a church unless you have a strict interview before you come in. You know, you've got to be, they've got to decide whether you're, you know, fit to come in or you're going to contaminate the place. Now, you know, we can sort of say, well, that's very extreme. But, as I've said before, I would that all the Lord's people were Calvinists. One of my dearest friends and great workers in the gospel, Steve Dunn, who has preached it, is far more Wesleyan in his background, Armenian, and yet I recognise him as a brother in Christ and would have no difficulty if he was to come into membership here. The Countess of Huntington, Selina, Countess of Huntington, had both Wesleyan and the Calvinistic Methodists within her churches, where she built or set up a church. We don't want to put barriers. We don't want to say that people must be, to use perhaps an incomprehensible theological phrase, but I use it for that point. We don't want to say people have to be, premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial to come and join church membership. No, the key thing is, do they adhere to the teaching of Christ? We want the gospel and we want the offer of the gospel to be heard by everyone. So we take it out. We do not put in a barrier. As I was saying on that Facebook page where I was brought into debate with people, anyone is welcome to come into this church. Anyone is welcome to come into this church, regardless of who they are. The main issue was sexuality. We put no barrier to people hearing the gospel. The key thing is what they then do when they hear the gospel. As that brings us to my last point, we are heralds for the Lord. We're heralds of blessing when we share the good news, but we are also heralds of judgment. Where the gospel is not accepted, the reaction is interesting. Verse 10 and 11 is the scenario, these disciples going into a town where the word is rejected, and this business of saying even the dust of our feet we will wipe off against you, yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near you. It comes from the practice that if the Jews went through Gentile territory, they would symbolically, after they got through and got back onto Jewish territory, take off their sandals and shake them out. At least they sort of take anything Gentile with them. Now, I suspect the point is that these evangelists are going to Jewish towns that would reject, and some would reject them, and they were saying, well, look, your behavior is like that of the Gentiles. You perhaps might expect the Gentiles to reject the gospel. Just previously to this, we'd seen the Samaritan opposition, hadn't we, where they saw Jesus was going up to Jerusalem and they wouldn't welcome him. Jews and Samaritans did not get on. Yes, later there was a marvellous work and the gospel was received. We see a great work among the Samaritans later on, particularly in the book of Acts. But Jesus just doesn't stop there, does he? He doesn't just stop and say, we'll shake off and give a sort of mild warning. And that would have been quite a visual aid to them. He goes on further. And he says something which I think is disturbing, and it's meant to be. As I noted earlier in the children's talk, did you notice that the key thing is that both where the gospel is received and where the gospel is rejected, it's the same message: the kingdom of God is near you. And that's good news if it's accepted, but it's very bad news, which Jesus now goes on to show. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up into the skies? No, you will go down to the depths or Sheol. Let me just explain what he's saying here, because it's very powerful. It's a very powerful warning. It's this, isn't it? Jesus had ministered in this area. He had taught. Capernaum particularly seems to have been the basis for most of his work. It's most likely that he stayed in Peter's house there. And he had worked, witnessed, and he had healed, and he had, you know, performed miracles. And Tyre and Sidon would have been known to Jews because they were towns. Indeed, Sodom were, which had been judged terribly by God. Genesis 19, if you're taking notes, 24 to 28... that's Sodom. Ezekiel, you'd have quite a lot to read here. Ezekiel 26 to 28. There's a whole series of prophecies against Tyre. And another reference is Amos 1:9. These towns were judged by God for many reasons. Immorality, oppression of God's people. And they knew that. The people hearing that, this knew that. And Jesus is saying they would have repented if they seen, in a sense, half or a quarter of the miracles you did. They would have repented. And even this and this, it would be more bearable for them on the day of judgment. These are chilling words. The scripture sometimes that almost scares me. I can remember the first time I preached Obadiah here. I can remember preaching Nahum here. And I find them weighty and hard to preach. But they're meant to be. They're meant to make me think about my role as a minister and my responsibilities in reaching the lost. Because to reject Jesus, to see and hear the word of God preached and to reject it is a terrible thing. The picture of Capernaum, they sort of in a sense thought they were so brilliant or so godly, they're going to be lifted up into the sky, almost to heaven. But they'd be taken down to the depths or Sheol or Hades. And the thing is that apparently in the ancient world, they believed Sheol had gates that barred people in. So the point is this, there's no way back from it. There's not a second chance. The gospel is blessed. blessing. It's peace with God. To reject it. To take no action on it. You may be sitting there this morning and thinking, I don't have anything against Christianity. I like Christianity. I like Christian people. No. That's not enough. Come to Jesus and repent. Realize that you can never, ever pay for your sins. He's done that. And he's offering an offer of peace to you. An offer of peace. As he said in Psalm 95, if you hear his word today, do not harden your heart. That warning was to God's people. Don't think because you're God's people or you're a Jew, you're okay. Don't think because you come to church each Sunday, you're okay. No, you must take action. We haven't had much JCRR recently, so we're going to make up for it with another quote today. Because the guy just sums up stuff brilliantly. Listen to this. Declarations like these are particularly awful. They throw light on truths which some men are very apt to forget. They teach us that all we judge according to their spiritual light, and that from those who have enjoyed the most religious privileges, most will be required. They teach us the exceeding hardness and unbelief of the human heart. It is possible to hear Christ preach and see Christ's miracles and yet to remain unconverted. They teach us not least that man is responsible for his state of his own soul. Those who reject the gospel and remain impenitent and unbelieving are not merely objects of pity and compassion, but deeply guilty and blameworthy in God's sight. God called, but they refused. God spoke to them, but they would not regard. The condemnation of unbelieving will be strictly just. Their blood will be on their own heads. The judge of all the earth will do right. That's serious stuff, isn't it? That's serious stuff. As I said, I think earlier, someone actually said to me in a Facebook exchange, Jesus never judged anyone. I said, look at Luke 10. It's a fearful warning. Jesus was the most compassionate man who ever walked on this planet. And he says these chilling words. Why? He's too loving, he's too kind to not tell us the full extent of what it will mean to reject him. Jesus' conclusion is this. Verse 16. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. He is showing that these towns suffer the awful consequences, particularly because he had personally brought the gospel to them. Yet in the same way, it does urge us. As if I was urging us to prayer earlier, then we should be more sort of forthright in our prayers, because we know we have friends, we know we have relations who do not know the gospel or have not accepted Christ's offer of peace. And it's such a wonderful offer. Let me finish with what I read earlier. Paul's opening to the Galatians. Context of the letter, he's writing to a church that has gone off the rails. Why? Had they sort of rejected all the teaching of Christ? Probably not. No, they said, oh, it's not enough. We'll add some Judaism into it. There were Jewish teachers coming in and saying, you need the old authentic Jewish teaching and practices. Before Paul literally blows a gasket, this is what he says. Verse 3. Of chapter 1. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. If we don't recognize that Jesus has paid for all our sins, we will forfeit. The Galatians thought they needed something extra. Paul says you need nothing extra. You just need the gospel of Christ. Jesus outlines the benefits of it in this passage and the dreadful consequences of rejecting it. Turn to him and be saved. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the offer of peace. And we pray that we would rejoice in that if we know that. But we pray also that we would not neglect the chilling consequences of rejecting you. Lord, we do pray if we have not accepted you, we would turn to you today. Accept your offer of forgiveness. There is forgiveness. There is no salvation under heaven except in your name, in the name of Jesus. So we pray that we'd accept that. And Lord, if we know the benefits and the peace that comes through Jesus Christ, may we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out welcomes, workers, but also to enable the church and to bring in people and bring in a great harvest. Lord, we do cry out to you to move in this community and in the greater Milton Keynes area. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.